In 1966, Time magazine came out with the cover that caused a lot of controversy at the time, asking the question, is God dead? You know, church leaders and Christians all around at the time were up in arms, horrified at this question. But the article that stood behind it was really just noticing for that time and period in history that the faith in the personal, a faith in the existence of a personal God who loved and created the world and sustains it, is under attack for the first time in history. And it was noting that society was starting to shift and rebuilding itself on a foundation other than God himself. Flash forward 50 years later, they pay homage to that article by writing the question, is truth dead? You know, we live in what's called a post-truth culture where fake news dominates, where we're easily offended by the truth, that we prefer not to hear it, we manipulate truth and falsities and deceptions and half-truths for the fact, and so is truth dead? I thought it's such a striking parallel because the reality is that when you take God out of the world, then you take out any objective means for truth. And so it's fitting and ironic that when you take God out, so do you take truth. And where there is no truth, you can have no trust. Because we can never be too sure if the person that we're with in relationship is going to be true to us. So we live now in a world that has systematically over time, as it's removed God from the picture, then removed truth from the picture, we've never lived in a more uncertain age than right now where we sit. There are a lot of questions starting to arise. Is global warming going to destroy the world? Is Ukraine-Russia going to lead us into World War III? Is there ever going to be a solution to the mental health crisis? You know, are tariffs going to tank the global economy? Is the housing prices ever going to become affordable again? Is the cost of living crisis ever going to come under control? Whole bunch of questions, not a lot of answers, and least of all from the people that we trust and rely upon, the governments, to lead us out of. And so questions reign without answers, and uncertainty is the prevailing condition of the lives that we now live in. And it's starting to seep through in the cultural elements of our time. One of the most searched terms on Google for the last 5 years is the word hope. People are literally searching for hope. And because of the longevity of its place up the top of the list, it's not just searching for after one kind of disaster that everyone panics about. This is a prevailing, constant, underlying hum of our world of anxiety. And people searching for something they can depend upon, something that they can rely upon to give them hope when nothing else around them does. A recent survey once asked graduates who are coming out of university, what do you want most from your future employer? The overwhelming majority answered, 85% answered stability. Not high pay, not, you know, opportunities to advance, not meaningful work. What we want most from a job is stability. Psychologists say that TV shows like MASH and Friends and Seinfeld and are popular decades later, not just because they were of a quality of their age, but because we as a people cling to something called nostalgia. Nostalgia is that longing for something of the past that we associate with good feelings. And so we watch and we re-watch television series over and over again because we're looking for that familiar comfort that will get us through the stress and anxiety of our days. That maybe I can just escape this day by re-watching something that offers me some certainty and familiarity and comfort and fleeting joy in this uncertain life. The encouragement for us as Christians is, I think it presents an opportunity for the gospel like never before. I noticed, interestingly, recently there's a journalist who was writing about her wrestle with her agnosticism. So agnosticism is just that kind of belief that I don't know if there is a God, I don't know that there isn't, you know, I'm not against him, but I'm not for him, I'm kind of somewhere in the middle. And she's moaning about, you know, this state of agnosticism that she finds herself in and being jealous of the Christians around her because, as she says there on the screen, I became a devout follower of one true religion, of one true religion of the 21st century, uncertainty. There's nothing comforting about being agnostic. I started to wonder if it was time to find God, definite God, that is, not the half-hearted agnostic one built on a Jenga tower of uncertainty, the spiritual equivalent of the shrug emoji. You know, it's her eloquent way of saying that maybe this God isn't dead. Maybe it's we who are dead without him. The gospel is the good news that even despite our efforts to push God out of our world constantly, time and time again, he always shows up to save us from ourselves. And he's come forever, eternally, every day of our lives through his Son, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 26 speaks of this time and the age that we now live in when it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone." This isn't just like a pebble stone, it's a giant rock, immovable. "A precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." 1 Peter 2 tells us that that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. That if we build our lives upon him and him alone, we never need to be stricken by panic. And in our passage today and all through this series in Covenants, we see that God enters the uncertainty of our lives and this world and says, come and build on this sure foundation. The covenant is his way of saying, you will never be shaken when held within my arms. The question is, are our lives being built on this sure foundation, or are we defined by a panic? We're going to consider that as we turn to our text for today, which comes from Genesis chapter 15. It's a long one and a slightly unusual one, so strap yourselves in. One of the challenges of the Abrahamic covenant is it's spread over a number of chapters and takes a lot of evolution and development, but we're going to center around this. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus," who was his servant at the time. And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Of course, that is exactly what the rest of the Bible goes on to describe as that actually unfolds. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said to your descendants, I give this land. Almost 10 years ago, the Lord spoke to me in a very significant way to call me up out of my job and my career at the time and to begin studying theology full time. At the same time, Sarah was about to study to become an EA, and so we had to move in with my folks, and we rented out our house at the time to a young couple. Sadly, as they lived in the house, they went through some serious mental health crisis issues and stopped paying our rent. And so quite suddenly, we found ourselves in the position where we're trying to follow what we believed the will of the law was, will of the Lord was, but we didn't have any jobs, we had a mortgage, had a new hex debt. We're in some dire straits. But in the midst of this one day, something came in the mail, and it was an anonymous bank check for $5,000. The curious thing about this was that I hadn't really told anyone the amount that the tenants owed us, but this covered that. Not only that, I'd barely told anyone at all that we were having issues with our tenant. And to this day, I don't know who gave us that money. But for Sarah and I at the time, it was a testimony to God's faithfulness to his promises, that where he calls us, he will equip and go with us and provide for us along the way. But the curious thing about a check is that it's not cash itself. It's not $5,000 in my hand. It's a promise that something is waiting for me. And what happens if it takes a little time for you to bank that check? Or what if you forget about it or misplace it for a season? You start to wonder, is that check still good? Has the person cancelled it? Is there sufficient funds still in the account? Is the account itself that it's attached to still open? Is this promise still good? Because the nature of promises is that you have to wait to receive them. Otherwise, there's no need for it. You've already got it in your hands. And in this passage, we see that God gives Abraham all these promises, and covenant comes with promises, but there's also a period of time that you have to wait for their realization. And I don't know if you've ever had to wait in your life, particularly for things that mattered, to see the fulfillment of promises made by God or by others around you fulfilled, but it can be agonizing. And so this passage and the covenant with Abraham comes to teach us what it means to trust in the promises of God, knowing that he can never come up short, that he will always provide that which he has spoken by his word. And our certainty to that position starts with receiving the promises first and foremost. In Genesis 12, the story of Abram and the Lord begins when the Lord comes to him and says, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed by you. You know, in Adam, we saw that God separates human beings from the rest of creation. In Noah, we saw that he becomes separated from the wickedness. Because in every covenant, what God is doing is coming to us and saying, I am setting you apart for something. You are leaving something behind to take a new special purpose and call upon your life. I am choosing you for something greater than you would otherwise live in. And for Abram, he comes to him and says, Abram, you must leave your family, your parents, your home, your country, everything that's familiar to you, everything in the earthly sense that you've ever relied upon for your comfort, for your security, the place where you have a reputation, where everything's set before you. Abandon everything you once knew and relied upon, and instead follow me and rely entirely on what I do for you. And sometimes we miss, I think, particularly in the modern gospel, the reality that when God comes to us in Christ, it's a serious and significant and sober undertaking. Just trying to identify the cry. I don't think it's ours. Sorry. That's a really unfortunate moment. But the same. Maybe it's a perfect moment, yeah. It's a serious and sober thing that can end in tears if we don't take it seriously. But when God comes to you in Christ, it's not a light or momentary thing. He's asking for a commitment that extends a lifetime. He's asking you to leave behind everything you once depended on for your security and your comfort and your reassurance, and instead find it in Him. In Matthew 10, Jesus says to his disciples, as he's about to send them out into the world to do the stuff, he says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. We must be prepared to leave the old life behind in order to follow Jesus. And in a sense, that doesn't necessarily mean, you know, never seeing our parents again or, you know, hating our children. But what it does mean is that the old self, the old life where we once found our meaning and purpose, is given up at the expense of the new life and the new self, the new creation that Jesus has come to put within your heart. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about this probably better than anyone ever has. He was a German pastor that lived during World War II and one of the few Christians and church of the time that stood against Nazi Germany. In fact, he ran a secret seminary behind the Nazis' back. And when rest of the church of Germany was saying yes to Hitler and supporting him, Bonhoeffer and his crew said no. Around that time, he issues this critique of modern Christianity. And he addresses Christians who want the salvation, but not at the cost of their life of independence. And he says, we want to receive what God has to give, but give nothing in return. And he calls that cheap grace. Cheap grace, he goes on to say, is forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession, without discipleship, without the cross, without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. In other words, this gospel of cheap grace is no gospel at all. If we live a life without accountability to our Lord and Savior, then it's no life at all. He goes on to describe the alternative, what is true grace, which he calls costly grace. He says, costly grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his Son. It is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. In other words, what we lose pales into insignificance compared to what we gain in Christ. But it comes with a cost. Comes with a benefit. God says to Abraham, I'm blessing you. You will be great. You will become a great nation. In other words, God is giving Abraham a kingdom, a people, and a land. And we start to see the foreshadowing of what's to come in Christ in this reality that God is blessing him to inherit a kingdom through which God will be a blessing to him and through him to all peoples on earth. In Genesis 15:1, we read that he backs this up saying, I am your shield and very great reward. In other words, I am your eternal protector and I'm your eternal provider. In Genesis 17:7, he adds, I will be your God and the God of your descendants. In other words, we're now in relationship, bound to one another for eternity. In Jeremiah 32, we get an explanation of what God's getting at when he says this. He says through the prophet Jeremiah, they will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me and that all will then go well for them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing them good with all my heart and soul. This is our God. This is his heart in his covenant for his people. That he not only does good to us, but through us. He helps us to live the kind of life in relationship with him that he desires and that is our ultimate good. And when we find ourselves in places of life where uncertainty is all around us, where we're being shaken, when we're facing temptation or trials, we need to come back to the promises of God. What he has said is true. We need to come to a point in our lives where we stop looking at ourselves and all the uncertainty that is within us and instead look to the certain one and see what he has promised to do and promised to be for those who are found in him. There's an old Puritan saying, tarry, which means stay at the promise, and God will meet you there. He always returns by way of his promises. Always returns by the way of his promises. So God tells Abraham once again, mate, I'm going to give you descendants, as many as the sky stars in the sky. You can't count how many people I will give to you. And then verse 6 says that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. That belief then is not just in the existence of God. Abraham had already met him and knew that God was real. What happens in this verse is that Abraham believes that what the Lord is saying is true. And he puts his weight and his trust and the rest of his life upon what God is telling me is the truth. And it's the model that the New Testament says that we live by. That if we trust in the Lord our God and that his word in Christ is true, then we will be credited as righteous, that we will have standing with him to receive all that he has to give and to remain in his presence. Galatians 3:9 says, those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 to 22 says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So notice first it says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And I just printed off a few of those promises to run through. This is only a brief sample. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Be sure of this, Jesus says. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found with you. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. I will bring health and healing to it. I'll heal my people and let them enjoy abundant peace. Do you get the picture? There's more, but I just... I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I go and prepare a place for you. I'll come back and take you to be with me that you also... There's, you know, someone once said there's anywhere up to 7,000 promises of God in Scripture. And he comes to us in Jesus to say, yes, in Christ. You know, we often treat God as a no God. Our reaction to him is often... that he's this negative, naysaying, you know, angry, absent father. But the New Testament says to us who are in Christ, the promises that God has made are yes to you. And then what's our part in this? I just find the next part so incredible. Through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Amen means that we say, truly, that we affirm that some statement is truthfulness. So when we live our lives based on the word and the promises of God alone, they give him glory. We become vessels of glory because, simply because, we trust in his word. That what he has spoken is the truth, and we live that way until we reach eternity. So the question is, do our lives live as an amen to the promises of God? Do we stand on them and them alone? Are they the voice that we listen to? Is his the word that speaks to us? Or is there another? Because God not only gives these promises, this passage goes on to show us that he ratifies them, he assures them. In Genesis 15, verses 8 to 10, after the Lord has said, I'm going to give you offspring, I'm going to give you the land, Abram says, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer and a goat and a ram, each three years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite to each other. You know, the first part is to note that just Abraham is the man who Scripture holds up to us as the model of faith. This is what it means and looks like to have faith. And yet, right after the Bible says he believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness, he's asking the Lord a question. How can I know? Now, we often think like faith has to be this perfect, pure form that we either do it or we don't. But like the man who went to Jesus and said, Lord, can you deliver my son from this demon? He says, you know, I do believe, but overcome my unbelief. Abram, the man of faith, carries questions in his relationship with God. Early in his journey, he's struggling with doubt. How can I know God? And God doesn't smite him down or cancel his promises or move on from Abram and say, you waste of space, get out of here. What does he do? Something very strange for us. He says, bring me some animals. Abram instinctively seems to know what to do with those animals. It's a little bit hard for us to understand because in modern times, the way we enter into a binding, enforceable agreement with someone is that we write out terms and conditions on a piece of paper and then we sign on the dotted line. And we're saying, these are the obligations I'm agreeing to that you can enforce against me. And if I don't, here are the punishments that I will take on. And so we sign a contract, we make our promises, and then they can be enforced against us. In the ancient times, what they did when they made deals together in two parties is they would cut animals into pieces, set them along the ground in two aisles, and then they would walk through like walk through the aisle of the animal carcasses, reciting what their promises were, and saying as the consequence, "Let my life be like these animals. May I be torn to pieces if I don't comply with what I'm promising to do." It was like putting a curse on themselves, sealing their agreement in blood to show the seriousness of their commitment. You know, I think we'd take our commitments a lot more seriously in this day and age if we started to spread blood everywhere and kill things to show that what we say matters. What we promise to do has consequences that we're committing to living by. God says, "Abram, draw up this contract and I will sign it." And so Abram gathers the animals together. In Genesis 15 to 17 and 18 says, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I give this land.'" In Scripture, particularly as we move into Exodus and beyond, smoke and fire always come with the manifest presence of God. Whenever God appears on the earth in his Shekinah glory, there's fire and smoke around. And so the picture is that God himself is committing himself to these promises. He's walking through the aisle to say, "If I don't comply with my side of this contract, may I be torn to pieces like this animal. Let me, the immortal God, become mortal. Me, the immutable one, become mutated. Me, the blessed one, become cursed." Hebrews 6 explains to us why he does this. It says, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, himself and his word, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as a firm anchor for the soul, firm and secure." You know, the idea of an anchor is that it holds the boat when the waves start to rise and the tide starts to pull and the storm starts to rage. It doesn't get struck against the rocks because it's got an anchor to hold it. And God says, "My covenant with you is given to hold you in every season of life, that you may know that you know that you know that I will never break my promises. And if I should, then let me be cursed." He puts everything he possibly can on the line for our sake, to give us encouragement and security for our souls. You know, often our problem, at least in our heads, is that the problem isn't that we don't trust God and that we know he can't lie. And the problem is we say to ourselves, "Well, yeah, that's great. God won't break his side, but what if I break mine? Will the promises begin to fade? Will God get to the point where he's sick of me and gives up on me, and so all the blessings and promises that he's committed to are now broken because I have not held up my part of the agreement?" Well, the amazing part of what happens in this story with Abraham is that there's only one person that walks through the aisle, and that is God himself. There's only one person who's committing themselves to the consequences if the parties break this deal. It's as if God is saying, "If I don't comply, then may this happen to me. If you don't comply, may this happen to me." And that's exactly what happens through Christ. Galatians 3 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles," that's any of us in this room who aren't Jews by birth, "through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." So in a sense, God walks through the broken body of Jesus, the immortality becoming mortal, eternal tasting death, blessed becoming cursed, so that you and I can have a covenant that can never be broken. We don't make this deal and we can't break this deal, because God himself has taken on the consequences of its failure. This is the grace of God for us in Christ. And when we understand the depth of this deep within our innermost child, the one that feels so vulnerable and insecure and worried about each day of our lives, something comes in that says there's someone greater than my weaknesses, someone better than my faults, a grace more powerful than my limitations and insufficiencies that covers me through every season of my life. I think if you've been a Christian for any length of time, the problem we all face is that a familiarity at times can breed contempt. And we know the gospel. At one time it may have pierced our hearts, it may have done its thing, but you know, as Revelation 2 says, our love grows cold, we start to look at ourselves more than we look at him, and we forget and we wander away. And there's a story that Philip Yancey tells in one of his books about a time he went and visited a famous geyser in Yellowstone National Park. And in this, or next to this geyser, is a hotel and a restaurant and a giant tower that has a digital clock on it counting down until the next eruption. And he and his wife were sitting down to dinner in the restaurant. They're looking at this clock and they notice that as it gets to 1 minute on the clock, that all the tourists start going to the window to wait for this geyser to erupt. But he said what was more striking is that as they're all rushing to see this eruption, the wait staff are not doing that. What they're doing is taking the opportunity to fill up the water on the table and clear away the dirty dishes. And then the eruption comes, and it's incredible and explodes, and there's oohs and ahs from all the tourists. They're all getting out their cameras to take photos. A few of them spontaneously clap, and the wait staff don't even look up from what they're doing. They said the phenomenon had become so familiar to them that it had lost any sense of its awe. You know, there are times in our lives where we just have to be real that we've lost our sense of awe in the gospel. And when we recognize that, we just come back to him with the honesty of our hearts and grieve it a little bit. Allow ourselves to feel that this doesn't move me anymore, Lord. And ask for him to soften our hearts and restore us to the joy of our salvation and forgive us our sins and do the things Bonhoeffer says in his word about cheap grace, to repent, to confess, to invite the Lord to give us the loving discipline of a father so that we can get back into the life where we're experiencing and tasting and living sure upon his promises. Is the Lord your anchor at the moment? Have you lost the wonders of his promises? Because as this passage or chapter covenant comes to a close, it ends with the result of the covenant, which is a sign. As we saw in Noah's story, there's a sign that the Lord uses to remind us of this promise. Genesis 17, 10 to 11 describes it when he says, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." In other words, everyone who's being part of this, every male at least, will be circumcised. Their foreskin will be cut off. It's a graphic image of the promises of God and his faithfulness in covenant. But it was meant to be this outward sign of an inward reality that we're marked by God and for God. We belong to him and he belongs to us. The problem is, as time goes on, the Jews start to think that the sign itself is what saves them and justifies them and makes them right with God. And so they look good on the outside, but they're empty on the inside. Just a stupid little analogy. There's recently a new toy that's come out called the Invisible Gym. And it's selling out like hotcakes because of smart marketing. And the slogan is, in a world of over-reliance on digital screens, why not force the kids to use their imagination? And it's called Invisible Gym because all you get is the packaging. It boasts on the packages about a lack of darting eyes, realistic fake hair as not seen on TV, camouflage suits sold separately, because when you open up that box, what you find inside is Invisible Gym, which is nothing, because he's invisible. Good marketing, good packaging, but emptiness inside. You know, maybe a silly analogy, but part of what draws us to the gospel and brings us to the foot of the promises of Christ upon the cross is recognizing the emptiness in our souls. Is coming to a deep dependence upon our own need, the poverty of spirit, that we need something and someone outside of ourselves. Because I can look the part on the outside, but what matters is what happens within. And Jesus has come to answer that problem within. He comes to give what the New Testament calls a circumcision of the heart. In Romans 2:29, Paul says, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Colossians 2:11 says, in him, meaning in Christ, you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. So the sign of our covenant with the Lord Jesus and with our Father is that something still gets cut off us, but it's the flesh, the sinful nature, the old self within us that condemns us to brokenness and strife. When we receive Jesus and when we trust upon Him, His Spirit comes in and cuts that part off so that we can remain and be empowered to live in faithfulness with our covenant partner. Steve McVeigh says it probably better than I could. He said, before we can be effective promise keepers, we must become promise receivers. The Bible is clear about God's promise. The one who has given us his life will be the one who lives it for us. Only Jesus Christ can effectively live the perfect life. He lives inside believers today and wants to reveal his perfect life through us. The way we join and partner with this life within us is in trusting on the promises of God, standing upon his word and not departing from it. Jesus himself said, those who listen to my words and obey them are the ones who are like those who build their house upon a rock. When storms come, it won't be washed away. So as I close, in 2016, there was a ride at a fair that had become stuck about 148 feet in the air, and there were 20 people and seven, including seven children, who were on this ride. And in the stuckness, the fire crews came out and set about trying to rescue them. They had these long ladders that they tried to reach up to the people, but they weren't quite long enough. So the only solution was to get a harness tied to them and to a structure and hold on to the people, secure them, and then lower them through this harness to the ground. They told everyone that these ropes were strong enough, 4,000 kilos breaking strength, but each person, as they had their own turn, had to trust that this would hold them. One of those people was a 7-year-old boy, understandably terrified, and for a time he wouldn't and refused to exit. Until a firefighter came to him and said, trust me, I won't let you go. Your life is precious to me. I'll have you down before you know it. And when the boy listened to those words and remembered the strength of the rope, and saw the fireman ready to take hold of him, he trusted him and went down to the ground safely. And you know, it's a simple metaphor, but it's what the Lord Jesus wants to do with and for us. But it comes with putting all our weight on him. what he says is true about us, what he says is true about him, what he says is true about life. In an uncertain and dangerous and perilous world, you know, we cannot know the future, as the saying goes, but we know the one who holds the future. We can know the one who holds the future. And this morning, if you're living in a place of constant uncertainty, self-doubt, circumstantial tensions, I just encourage you to come back to the promises of God. Come back to the one he made covenant through, Jesus Christ, and put all your weight on him. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask you to speak to each one of our hearts, and by your Spirit, reveal to us those areas of the old life, maybe, or aspects of our circumstances that are uncertain, doubts within ourselves that are plaguing us. Lord, would you just reveal those things where we're not putting our weight upon you, where we're listening to voices that are louder than yours. And we just ask by your grace and the presence of your Holy Spirit within us that you would grant a peace that surpasses all understanding, that you would silence every lie, every false promise that this world has offered us. Wherever we're listening to fear and not faith, would you expose it within us? And help us to turn from that and to live upon your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.